without wishing to harp upon a particular point, may I take the opportunity that some of you may be leaving in the next days, just to mention that on Sunday when we gave our report about our ministry in Eastern Europe, we did mention the letters which are lying at the back. We don't go in for long, extensive articles, but we do publish a half-yearly bulletin like this with a few photographs and various other news and information. If you would like to receive it quite free of charge, would you let us have your name and address quite clearly written, and we should be very glad to send mail it to you. If you represent a larger group, an assembly, church fellowship, women's group, some other house group, you would like more than one copy, please indicate this on your information and we should be very happy to arrange that. And if at any time in the future you don't wish to receive it, please, without any embarrassment, just let us have a short line and we will gladly delete your name. But if you would like more copies, we can arrange that as well. The important thing is that we want interested praying friends in this ministry, and we don't want to be a nuisance or a burden or an embarrassment to anybody. There are one or two more letters still left on the back if you care to look at them. Now this evening we move into the second of our series concerning the letters of the Apostle Paul, inspired under God the Holy Spirit, writing from prison in Rome, and we come to the letter to the Colossians. I have deliberately left that letter, which features largely in those particular series of four, the Ephesian epistle, to the last. But tonight we're going to look at this very lovely Christological letter, as it's often been called, and we're going to read certain verses from this particular letter to start with. Let me commence to read from verse 9, if you turn to it. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If you indeed you continue, grounded and steadfast in the faith, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Some years ago, many years ago in fact, I heard this humorous story. And it relates to a certain young lady in her teens, living here in the States and listening to what was then a program, a radio program of pop music. She was rather taken with a new melody that was being played in the program. In fact, so much so that she decided that she would love to have a copy of this music for herself. And so she phoned what she thought was the local music shop in order to order a record. She dialed, but in her youthful haste, she misdialed one digit. And the result was, without her knowing it, she didn't get the record shop. She got the plumber. And there's a voice at the other end said, "Hello?" With her, again, youthful enthusiasm, she just blurted into the phone the title, the unusual title of the piece of music she wanted. And she said, "Have you got 10 little fingers and 10 little toes down in Alabama?" And there was a strange pause. And then he said, "Well, no, I haven't. But I've got a wife and 15 kids down in Texas." So at that point, she paused. And she said, "What is that, a record?" Well, he said, "I don't know if it's a record, but it's well above the average." The point I want to make is this, that very clearly, throughout the New Testament scriptures, we are presented with the wonderful life in Christ as being something quite unique. A born-again Christian was never intended to be just an ordinary person with a good dose of religion. God intended that everyone born of his Spirit should be different. Now you notice I did not say superior. But we are intended to be different because of the presence and the working and the life of Christ within our hearts by faith. And as this epistle is considered tonight, this is the thing which comes through so forcibly. If it's one mind in Christ in the Philippians, it's one life in Christ in this epistle. I remind you of the background of these circumstances. The apostle had labored hard and long in the service of his master, and now undoubtedly feeling the burden of years and languishing in a Roman jail, whatever type it was, even if it was still the hired or rented house there in Rome, it matters little. The circumstances were grim. And yet, from those very circumstances, he could take up his pen and he could inspire under the power of God lives so far away. On Sunday, I showed you photographs of groups of Christians in several parts of Europe. And there are hundreds and thousands of them gathered in church groups right across those countries. I refer to places like Dresden, Prague, away in different parts of Poland, Warsaw, Bielsko-Biała, Wrocław, towns over in Russia, such as Yerevan, Tbilisi, Moscow, and further afield we went into Romania, to Bucharest, to Iași, Sibiu, and other places. Many of the names totally foreign to you. Never been there. You don't know anything about them. Perhaps some of you may have been near. But supposing the Spirit of God were to constrain you tonight to sit down within the next day or two and write a letter to these unknown Christians, what would you write? Now I realize that when the apostle was constrained by God the Holy Spirit to write this letter, it was no simple, straightforward situation. He hadn't been to Colossae. He knew where it was, about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus, that great city which we'll talk about on Friday evening, which had been devoted to the worship of Diana or Artemis, whichever name you want, either Greek or Aramaic, whichever it is you wish to use. But she was the great goddess. She was the local heroine of all those religious devotees. There in that city, God had used his servant for the establishing of a work of God. He had labored there for 3 years. But in all of that time, as the gospel radiated out into Asia Minor, he himself had not had time to travel the 100 miles to where, in the lovely green valley of Lycus, where a small river flowed through, a work of God had been established, where a testimony, a lamp burned for God. And although he'd never been there, he knew enough about this group of believers from undoubtedly the servant of God who was probably used for the planting of that local church, that lampstand, whose name would be Epaphras, mentioned in the 4th chapter of this letter. And probably he heard quite a bit about different individuals, because that comes through in the final chapter of the letter. And the apostle is constrained to write to them. And as you ponder this lovely letter, as you look into the chapters and the cadences of the exaltation of Christ, you realize that here, coming out of the darkness and the gloom and the physical pain and the restriction, the heavy mental burden and the anguish of what he and he knew others were suffering. So he soars in the power of the Holy Spirit over the whole lot. And he presents Christ in some of his most magnificent glory. I said that I would take up these prison epistles or imprisonment epistles and try to see something of the glories of Christ in them. I'm going to pick up this evening's message at verse 9 because I'm always struggling with the chronometer. I only wish they would make a clock with square wheels and wouldn't travel quite so quickly. But the fact is that the apostle writing to these believers carries a great burden upon his heart for them. And so in verse 9, and I leave the introductory prologue to it, he says, "For this reason," now what reason? "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." What was it? How Epaphras, verse 7, "our dear fellow servant who declared to us your love in the Spirit." Already there was a warmth towards these believers. Already they were on a dimension spiritually over which he could correspond. And here, these hundreds of miles away, how did he get the letter to them? He sent it through two of his fellow workers, two of his colleagues. They acted as postmen. Yesterday I posted two letters to Austria. One of them contained an order for approaching 20 tons of food, which I trust, God willing, 3 weeks last night, we shall be loading onto a truck to take into Romania in the midst of all that need and suffering there. And the second letter was to the transport company confirming the order for a truck that was able to carry 25 tons. And we hope to fill it and take it down. How did I send the letter? Typed it, put it in an envelope, put on a stamp, and mailed it, and leave it. That's all I had to do. That's all you have to do to write a letter today, since the postal system that came in about 1840. You know, I have to keep my tongue in my cheek when I say this, but this was about the only time that the British beat the Americans to it. Because they invented the penny postal system in 1840, and it wasn't until 1847 that the Americans caught up. Well, don't lick your wounds too much because you've bypassed us in 100 other things. But the fact is, that's the way it was began to develop. But back in the days of the Apostle Paul, how did they deliver a letter? It was a personal messenger. Occasionally, they might have used pigeon post. They might have sent a runner, somebody on horseback. But in this particular case, he sent two of his colleagues, one of them rather unusual, and I shall be talking about him tomorrow night, by the name of Onesimus. Aren't they lovely biblical names? We do get our tongue twisters, don't we, for our simple English names like Smith and Jones and Brown and Thomas and those things. But here they have these beautiful biblical names. But the fact was the apostle wrote this letter. Now this is the interesting thing. He launches almost immediately into prayer for them. And my beloved friends, I want to underline that if you want to see the heart of the love of Christ for his people, it is through prayer. And it is followers, his followers, who take up the identical pattern and pray and plead and long for the blessing of God in their fellow believers' lives. If you want to show me anybody that's concerned for other believers, then show me them at prayer, because that's where you will show that you care. And here we have in these two letters, both the one to Colossae and the one to Ephesus, there are three patterns left for us of how the apostle prayed for these believers. Firstly, at Colossae, and it's a beautiful prayer from verses 9 to 40. And you notice that right away he says, I do not cease to pray for you, but to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I've said this many times to listening believers. If I ever had the right to ask you to pray for me, I would say, use this prayer in these verses from 9 to 14 of Colossians 1 to pray for me. I don't want you to pray about money being supplied or being kept fit or being kept well or being kept from the enemy or crossing borders, any of those things, because I know if you will pray according to this prayer, those things will slot into place. You pray according to this prayer for each other and you will see powerful spiritual miracles happen, because you'll be praying according to the will of God. You'll be praying according to the mind of God. You'll be praying under the direct inspiration of the power of God. What does the apostle pray? That they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I was reading a commentary on this not long ago, and the commentator said, it's rather surprising that the first part of this prayer, that he should be praying that they might know the will of God. I would have been surprised if he prayed otherwise. Because clearly, the will of God for any human life is the most powerful directive force that anybody can know. The will of God is the direction and the plan. It is God's schematic direction for your life. And the amazing and thrilling thing is that we can know it. We can know it. We can know the will of God for our lives. That is one of the amazing things of being brought into Christ. And whether we are younger or older, not one of us tonight should be outside of the will of God. What he is praying here is that it should be a knowledge of the will of God with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Finding out God's will is never easy. It is never finalized in one little envelope, and you open it and there's the whole pattern for the rest of your life. Neither is it found by any kind of tossing of the coin or taking a pin and poking it blindly into a page and hoping for the right verse. The will of God comes through a spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom. We were talking on Sunday about the wisdom of God, and we've referred to it a couple of times since. What is wisdom? I was speaking to a university professor, a very dear believer and a very dear friend. He was on the phone just a few weeks ago about another matter. But quite a few years ago, when he was still lecturing at London University, Professor Wiseman, some of you may have seen his name in some books, most humble, godly, gracious man. And I remember chatting at one time when I had a party of students at his assembly. And we were talking about the massive spread of education and knowledge in the world in the last 50 years. And he said to me, you know, every year, tens of thousands of young people graduate. He said, they all have knowledge, but practically or hardly a one has any wisdom. I've pondered that many times. What is wisdom? I would just simply suggest to you, is it knowledge distilled by experience? I only put that as a thought. But the wisdom of God is the knowledge of the Scriptures distilled in our lives by Christ through His Spirit, for Christ is made unto us wisdom. And we notice that the wisdom of God is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be dealt with. So the will of God is something which is not abrasive, not heavy, not burdensome, not a grind. It is something which will lift our lives, put ease into our steps, put purpose into our going, put a smile onto our faces very often, put joy into our heart, put a light into our eyes, and to know that we are moving in harmony with the divine and living God who loves us so richly through Christ. That's moving in the will of God, with wisdom and understanding. And it is a progressive development. It is a blueprint which God unfolds through our lives. And that's why He keeps bringing us back, leaving us in doubt over this and that, so that we have to come back to Him and wait upon Him and search for the knowledge of His truth. Search for what He wants us to do. If we knew everything from the beginning to the end like He knows, we wouldn't bother to lean on Him. And so He brings us back again and again. And because it's a progressive development, it's like a journey. There are so many things to it. In verse 10, you may walk worthily of the Lord, pleasing Him, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you notice what is happening? Walking, seeking to please Him, producing fruit, spiritual fruit, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a living, active, expanding, unfolding, multiplying, fruitful experience. It isn't a slouch. It isn't an armchair. It isn't a three-legged race. Neither is it a sack race. It is moving with God in harmony with His purpose. Of course it's going to be tough. Of course there are times when it's going to be uphill. He didn't promise us an easy pathway, but He promised us a certain one, a sure one, and it would be a purposeful and fruitful one. And that is what we go on to prove. And because it's not easy, strengthened with might in verse 11, according to His glorious power. What power? The power of His resurrection from the dead. The power which conquered all the powers of darkness and of hell, which conquered death, sin, the grave, and hell. And according to His glorious power, we may be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It is not our own strength, but His, in the dynamism of His resurrection, which has conquered all things. And with all patience, long-suffering, there's a long way to go. As we heard these dear ones tonight that have been spending decades in the service of God, and the aggregate of their total Christian service running into centuries of time, you realize what a long, long way so many of them have gone, and some are still pressing on. as we thought of in Philippians, we press towards the mark. Yes, it may be that you're confined to some sort of infirmity in your advanced years. But is the march over? Has the journey finished? No, my friends. This is a prayer. And here the spirit of this servant of God enshrined in a Roman prison is soaring above his physical limitations, soaring above his earthbound ties and chains. And he is reaching out into the fullness of the purposes of the eternal God for hundreds of believers, hundreds and thousands of miles away. And your prayers for Eastern Europe, for Africa, for China, for India, for South America be just as effective. Pleading with God for his people in these churches, wherever his servants are planting them and seeking to feed them. And giving thanks. You can't help but give thanks. You can't help but praise the Lord when you see him at work, because he's made us fit to dwell in his light, to share in this marvelous inheritance, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a future we have. It isn't any occasion to be despondent. It isn't any occasion to stay in the dumps. Oh, yes, we'll have our visit there. We all have our flat moments and we have our times of depression and those blackness comes over us. But hallelujah, dear friend, we don't stay there. Because our risen Lord is able to lift us up. What is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith? And in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We don't belong in those places of the world and sin and shame anymore. We have been redeemed in verse 14 through his blood. And we have been forgiven. That was one of the things we've had coming up again and again this week in prayer, in hymns, in the word of God. We are forgiven and cleansed and they're far away in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Used to sing a chorus when I used to go to a Sunday school in the heart of London. Chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, for now I can shout, and that means me. And I used to remember that as a little tiny tot, and I used to have a lovely little shout. But the fact is that so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And it isn't just a song or a hymn or a chorus. It is the wonderful eternal truth of what God has done in Christ at that blessed place of Calvary. Who is he that he can do this? In 15, we had come not from the, we moved from the prayer to the person. And he is the image of the invisible God. That's a beautiful word. The image is the Greek word of icon. And it's used in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's translated in this way. Because it is the perfect translation of the word. And this is how it reads. Most of you will know it. Who? That is Christ, the Son. He was appointed heir of all things by whom also he made the worlds. Who? Being the brightness of his glory. And the express image of his person. That's icon. That's who this person is. It is the outshining, he is the outshining of the radiance, the glory and the majesty of God. We beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, and it dwelt in the Son. We were thinking about this on Sunday morning, and we had it in song on Saturday night. It reminds me of another little anecdote I heard years ago of a little girl that was sent by her mother along to the chemist in those days when there was nowhere else to get it. And she had to go along and she had to buy 50 cents worth of chloride of lime. And she skipped along the streets and looked in the windows, and by the time she got outside the drugstore, she'd forgotten his name. She went in. 50 cents of glory divine, please. Well, whichever way you buy it, it doesn't matter. As long as you've got it. But the fact is that This is the one who is the revelation of the glory of God. And also, he is the very demonstration, manifestation, expression of the image of God, the person of God. That's why he says in John 14:6 to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was the very express image of God. He was the full manifestation. And that is why we have to marvel at so many religionists across the world who get tied up with their statues and their idols and their figures and their impressions and their all make-belief. When here is the one who trod this very scene, who was the eternal God, the blessed Father over all, shown right here amongst men. That's the wonder of it. It goes on to say, "He being the image of the invisible God, whom no man hath seen at any time, but now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the firstborn over all creation," is another lovely Greek word, prototokos, from which we get our word prototype, which simply means it's the original of a new genus, a new species, a new type, and it's the first one ever like it. And five times the word prototokos or prototype or firstborn appears in the New Testament. I haven't time to talk about them as much as I'd love to, but it's used again a bit further on in verse 18. Here it is the firstborn over all creation. Christ was the superlative, the acme, the absolute pinnacle, not of creation, but of all that God would make through him in creation. In other words, he was the perfect pattern and everything was styled after him. And in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead in that he is the pattern, the style of all those who will rise from the dead. And in Romans 8, you will find that he's the firstborn amongst many brethren and he is the same pattern of all those who will be part of that new family fellowship in glory. All the brethren. The ladies aren't left out because in Christ there's neither male nor female. And it's all part of that new family. And he is the prototype. He is the perfect pattern who is put before us. So even in these simple yet profound words, we have the Lord speaking to us. And verse 16, "All things created by him, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, and not only created things, but created systems, powers, authorities, as you have in Ephesians 6, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all things created by him." You know, there's been an awful, tremendous uproar, and rightly so, over the collapse of communism. But we've never had any doubt that communism has been in the hands of God, and when it fulfills its purpose, it would be swept away. You know, where my interest is directed now is towards militant Islam. And I'm asking myself, what is God's purpose through Islam at this time? What's he going to do over the next 10 or 20 years through Islam? This powerful religious force which is coming across the world, what is God's purpose through it? I don't look at Islam as being something impenetrable and unbeatable. It is a force in the hands of God. He puts up empires, he casts them down. He raises kings, governments, authorities, dominions and powers. He does with them what he will. And he cares for his own. Because he goes on to say, "All things were created for him and by him, and Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We live in a day of many inventions, and one of the inventions of the last 20 years are superlative adhesives. And they can hold all sorts of things together. But Christ holds this whole world together, down to the tiniest atom and the tiny little baby. I used to love to listen to Bev Shays singing. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got that tiny little baby right there in his hand. And you know, it's a fact. He has every little throbbing mortal child in his hand. Don't let's ever forget. You've looked upon those poor wee mites in Romania torn by AIDS with an impossible future. You've seen those poor mites out in Ethiopia dying by the hundreds from hunger. I thought of praying about that quite a bit. Does the Lord care for every individual mite? I can't miss it. He does. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. He holds the tiniest baby in his hand. Everything holds together with him. And if you look at Ephesians 3 verse 10, which we will do later, but you'll find this, that he will consummate everything. He creates everything. He consists or holds everything together, and he consummates everything. So he is the beginning and the end and everything in between. Isn't that thrilling? To know that that's the Lord to whom we pray and with whom we walk. But notice this, I hurry on. Because he is the head of the body, the church. And that is this new creation I've swiftly referred to. That in all things he may have the preeminence. In absolutely everything. There is nothing outside of his power, his control, his will, his direction, his purpose. He is totally supreme. But, listen, as it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and by him to reconcile everything to himself. How? The end of verse 20. Peace made through the blood of his cross. As I pondered that years ago, it hit me so clear between the eyes that here is the fullness of God, the glory of God, the express image of his person, the most superlative, wonderful, beautiful, loveliest person we can ever compare or conjecture upon a Roman cross, making peace between God and man. Through the blood that he shed there, in the sacrifice of himself. You can't take it in, neither can I. But we can enjoy it. We can believe it. We can prove it. And we can go on drawing upon the resources as a result. Because it goes on to say that he has destroyed everything by his wonderful work at Calvary. In verse 24, and I have to move quickly, we've had the prayer of the apostle, a little of the son, and now in this third section, he speaks about the power released to his people. Because here's the mystery. I was talking about it this morning. Many of you weren't able to be with us. We're sorry. But I was speaking about the divine mysteries. Things hidden in bygone ages, and a number of them revealed in the purposes of God, in the Word of God. And here's this remarkable mystery. Been hidden, verse 26, from the ages and from generations, now it's been revealed to them. God willed. He decided, he chose, he deliberately wanted to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, the nations. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the mystery of God. We have the miracle of God. That he comes to indwell repentant hearts and lives. He takes up a dwelling place. I've often thought of that lovely scripture in Romans 14 where he reminds again and again that he abides in us. What does that abiding mean? It really means he comes and he stakes his lot and he's going to stay there. There's no gypsy experience. There's no butterfly experience. Hopping and in and out, you know, with our moods and feelings. When Christ comes in, he comes to abide. Oh, if only we would grip that. What fullness we would have. Now I've got to close. But I have to say this. That we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That we may present every man perfect. It doesn't mean perfection, sinless perfection. It means mature. Grown up. those who have developed, those who have walked with the Lord, those who have expanded, those who have shared, those who have enjoyed, they have gone on with Christ and they have been maturing. And that's why elsewhere we were looking at another part of the scriptures this morning in Corinthians. The apostle speaks about carnal Christians who have never grown up. They're still feeding on milk. They still want baby food. They're unable to take the strong meat, as he also says to the Hebrews. Oh, beloved, are we like that? Struggling, still, as it were, sloshing around in the shallows, still wanting a bit of milk and bread to keep going, when he wants us to have some really delectable meals, enjoying something of the quality of the things of God. Can I take, as I close these points, in chapter 2, he goes on, he said, don't be thrown out by philosophy. We were talking about philosophy the other night. I'm not going to go on about it. I'm simply going to say that there is a great danger that this glorious relationship in Christ, the one who is the beginning and the end and everything in between, and we are in him, indwelt by Christ, Christ in you, by faith, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Verse 16 of chapter 3. This is what is the groundwork, the foundation stone. This is the embodiment and the foundation of all that we have in Christ. So he says, don't be tossed around by philosophies. We hear of all sorts of teachings. You know, I have to say this, that over here in North America, I hear of more strange teachings than probably anywhere else in the world. You've got a great lot of people, prophets and whatever they are, preachers going around bartering every type of new idea that you can come up with. Philosophical, theological, scientific, and all sorts of other things. Socialistic, we've all heard a lot about liberation theology. Somebody was talking to me yesterday about this, something of the new age. I hadn't heard much about it. And so the teachings keep on coming fast and furious. You know where from? The education I was talking about, the knowledge that I mentioned a few minutes ago. This colossal outburst of knowledge and hundreds of thousands going through universities across the world and all coming out with their blown up, puffed up ideas of what they know. And some go into oriental magic and some go into this type of thesis and ideas and others follow that particular scientific theory and others go into philosophies. And so they all trot out their ideas. Be careful of them. If they're not rooted in Christ and his word, then they're not for you if you want to stand firm and be fruitful in Christ. And in verses 11 right through to 23, he talks about legalism. And he says, don't be caught up by these people, not with the things of the mind, but with the things of the body. And where it says, do not touch, verse 21, do not taste, do not handle, don't do this, don't do the other, go here, go there. And you heard about the Moonies and you've heard about all these other different groups that exert colossal powers on their followers. Be careful. Because if it's not rooted in Christ, it's dangerous. And I can only say this, that we within our assemblies and within our local churches, we need to be very careful that we don't set up another set of laws and regulations similar to those that we've left behind when we come out of sin. And finally, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, get rid of the carnality too. He says, set your mind on things above. Chapter 3, verse 1. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, keep that in mind. You are dead, he says in verse 3. You are dead. The old nature has died. Lay hold of it. And your life. And he says in verse 3 and then into verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, our life, appears. Christ is our life. That is the only true motivation for existence. That is the only true power, raison d'etre, to be here on earth. Christ. The one who loved us, bought us for himself, and wants us to be wholly his. He loves us with a deep love. And so I really must close just reminding you, how does that take on? The second half of chapter 3, what we should be personally. The characters and qualities of a true child of God. And then from verses 18 to the end of the chapter, all the relationships on a filial level. It speaks of wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. Six different relationships. We note them because they apply. And finally, in chapter 4, he goes on to say, not only the personal, not only the filial, but also the social, our attitude towards the world. Be wise. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. My dear brothers and sisters, let me add this little word. I hear an awful lot of waywardness about some of our children and grandchildren. And when I think of some of the families I know in Eastern Europe, I ask myself, why is it? And the conclusion I come to is this, one of the major conclusions, is that I've heard mothers and fathers say to me, we want our children to live for Christ, and for that we labor. And we labor night and day in prayer. And furthermore, I must say, they discipline their children. They set their children an example. Their homes are places where the word is loved and read. They expect an order and a discipline from their children in their home. And if they want their children to pray, they show them how to pray. If they want them to know how to give to the Lord, they show them how to give. If they want them to serve the Lord, they show them how to serve. Beloved, let us think wisely and carefully about this. The apostle writing from prison is clearly saying, Christ is the example and the pattern and all those things. You on earth should be the pattern to your children, your own family, your own loved ones, your own neighborhood. And if they don't see it in you, my family doesn't see it in me, they won't